Well, good morning, saints.
Good morning.
It is a joy to worship the Lord with you and to minister the word of God to you this Lord's day. Before we jump into our text, which is going to be Romans chapter 7, again, but before we jump into there, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have established your throne in the heavens, and it is a throne of glory, high and lifted up. Before you, the seraphim cover their faces. Lord, you have assured us that while the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to you, the prayer of the upright is acceptable, and that the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glories you. And the sacrifice of thanksgiving pleases you more than ox or a bull. We are unworthy of your steadfast love towards us, and we could never earn the slightest favor from you. Yet through faith in Jesus, you have given us the right to be called the children of God. Truly, you are the Father of mercies and the God of all grace. As we turn to your holy word this morning, we thank you for the example, encouragement, and comfort of the scriptures. You have given us all we need for life and godliness through the true knowledge of you found written in them. May we never take them for granted. But rather, may we cherish, love, guard, proclaim, and obey them. As we hear the preaching of your word this morning, may I be kept from error. May you give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Lord, I pray that the sinner be convicted of sin, the hardened heart be softened, the hurting be comforted, the struggling be encouraged, the fearful receive courage. May the foolish be made wise. And may those who are rejoicing this morning rejoice all the more. Bless this time, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, we continue on in chapter 7 of the book of Romans. And we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 20 this morning. Over the last couple weeks, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, has been teaching us about what it means to be under the law. And what it means for us who have believed that we have died in Christ and we are no longer under the law, but we are under grace. We also learned, and we'll discuss more in our text this morning, that the law, rather than keeping us from sin due to our twisted passions, actually stirred up the desire for more sin and therefore increased sin as it brought about willful, knowledgeable transgression against the law of God. Paul spends the rest of chapter 7 expanding upon the relationship between the law and sin. Last week, in typical Pauline fashion, the apostle dealt with a question that could be raised by the members in his audience. That is, if the law stirs up such desire for sin, does that mean that the law is itself sinful? And his answer, of course, was by no means. The law was given to expose and bring about the knowledge of sin and is, verse 12, holy, righteous, and good. Sin, however, we learned, is active, opportunistic, it is strategic, it is deceptive, and it is murderous. We come now to verse 13 of chapter 7, and we enter into what you may or may not know is a very controversial and a highly debated passage of Scripture. It's been used to justify all kinds of licentiousness, in other words, a license to sin. And at the same time, the exact opposite of that, it has also been used, along with Romans 6, to teach a wrong view of sanctification known as perfectionism. Depending on what circles you may have ran in at one time will depend on which one of these errors you may be most familiar with. This perfectionism, that is, that will reach a level of sanctification in this life whereby we can completely cease from committing any and all sin. I had a long conversation with a young man at the mission in York some time back, and he was convinced that he had reached this level of sinlessness. Now, he was also convinced and considered himself an apologist for the Flat Earth Society, but he had deceived himself and to believing that he had completely ceased from sin. He had, in fact, become perfect. Now, he took it a bit farther and even concluded that only those who have ceased from any and all sin can be saved. The rest are all damned. As I shared scripture with him, and I asked him questions, trying to get him to think through the scriptures, because he read the Bible constantly, and he had tons of scripture memorized, but he didn't understand it. To say his ability to interpret the scriptures, to say that was lacking, is to say the least. Now, I believe I at least convinced him that at least at the time of writing their epistles, that Paul, Peter, and John all still had some struggles with sin. So you would think his conclusion would be, okay, then I need to repent from this view because obviously it is wrong. However, instead, he became convinced that Paul, Peter, and John were all damned to hell unless they were to reach the same level of sanctification he has before they died. What I found even more fascinating was that in our conversation, I discovered the reason he was at the mission was because he refused to work, and his parents would no longer allow him to live at their house without working, eating all of their food while he argued with people all day long about whether or not the earth was flat. So instead of getting a job, he got up and he went backpacking across the country to tell everybody about this sinlessness he had reached and how the earth is flat. Now, if only there were somewhere in the scriptures that discussed the sin of refusing to work and dishonoring parents. Right? Now, as soon as he learned we were going to make him look for a job too, he heard God's voice and he was led elsewhere. But there's no arguing with someone like that, right? As we discussed last week, sin is deceptive. And he was fully deceived. It's deceptive. And apart from the mercy and grace of God, we have no hope. Now, not all who hold to a doctrine of perfectionism are that far out there. There are various forms of it. But no matter what form or qualification that may be made, it is a dangerous, enslaving, and deceptive false doctrine. It creates an experiential standard and a status that no Christian outside of Jesus Christ himself can attain on this side of glory. So along with and connected to this controversy over perfectionism and that, there's also a major debate continually taking place regarding Paul in chapter 7. It's over things such as this. Is this passage autobiographical? Is Paul writing of his experience? If so, is it Paul's current state at the time of writing? Or was it Paul as an unregenerate Jew before coming to faith in Christ? If it's not autobiographical, then what is it talking about? Is this actually about Adam in the garden, as some have said throughout church history? Or is Paul instead speaking on behalf of the nation of Israel? Or is it none of the above, and he's simply speaking about the experience of no one in particular, but rather about everyone in general, or some kind of variation of all of these views? As you study it, you'll find many of these things. You see, we have our work cut out for us if we're going to rightly divide the word of truth. So let's read our text, starting in Romans chapter 7, verse 13, and we're going to go ahead and read to the end of the chapter. Again, Romans 7, starting in verse 13. These are the words of God. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, But the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. For the third week in a row, our passage has begun with a question. This time, verse 13. Did that which is good, now remember, that which is good is the law, did that which is good then bring death to me? This is a similar question to what we had in verse 7 last week, but it's different. Notice verse 7 is asking if the law is itself sinful. Is the law, is it sinful? And Paul responded with the strongest possible no that he could give. So the question shifts. Well, since the law is not sinful and the law is good, did the law, did that which is good bring me death? Did that bring death to me? Did God give something good that killed me? Did I ask for a fish and he give me a scorpion? Did I ask for bread and he give me a stone, as Jesus says? Once again, we have Paul's emphatic, by no means, by no means, absolutely not. The problem is not the law. The problem is sin. It was sin producing death in me, it says. As we discussed in verse 5 of chapter 7, that our sinful passions were aroused by the law. Because of our sinful nature, the law arouses sinful passions. Therefore, a prohibition against something becomes what encourages to do said prohibition. You want to see a bunch of people touch a wall? Put a sign up that says, do not touch. How many people have touched those three things back there that say, do not touch? I've touched it several times. First thing I did was I shook it to see how it was connected after I saw it. Right? You want people to touch something? Put up a sign that says, do not touch. But the wages of sin is death. Here, it was sin, he says, producing in me through what is good. Right? The law is good, righteous, holy, but sin in me took what was good and instead worked death. So it was sin producing in me through what is good, through the law, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. Remember, as we learned last week, that the law exposes sin. It brings it out and into the light. It brings about the knowledge of sin. How many times have you heard a child say, I didn't know that was wrong. Nobody told me I couldn't do that. I didn't know that was a cuss word. Right? You ever had that happen with one of your kids? Whoops. But not knowing something doesn't change whether or not something was wrong. No matter what the postmodern culture attempts to say, right and wrong are objective truths. Therefore, in order to show sin as sin, there must be law. There must be an objective standard which declares right from wrong. And with this standard, that which is wrong is clearly seen. As an example, Ezra and Silas are far too old for this now, so they should know better, so they'd be in trouble right away. But Hudson, on the other hand, is still pretty little. If he happened to hear a cuss word and then repeated it in my presence, what would be my response? What did you just say? Right? Now, right away, the tone of my voice, the look on my face would tell him, oh, I did something wrong, right? I'm not quite sure what it is, right? And so I'll ask, where did you hear that? Right? Well, so-and-so said it. Well, do you know what that means? No, I don't know what that means. Okay, well, Here's what it means. Here's why we don't use this word, right? Okay, so it was out of ignorance. It still was wrong, but it was out of ignorance. He now knows, right? He knows that it was wrong. So I tell him that's a word we don't use. If you say it again, it's not going to be good for you. So when he said it, was it wrong? Yes. Did he get in trouble for it? No, he didn't. Right? Due to his ignorance, it was passed over. However, is he still ignorant of the law? Right? Is he still ignorant of that particular thing? No. Therefore, if he repeats it, it becomes a willful, knowledgeable transgression against the rules, against the law. The law, the standard, reveals it as sin. Therefore, when our sinful passions aroused by the law cause us to willfully transgress the law, we see, because of the commandment, we see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Or as it says in the ESV, it becomes sinful beyond measure. As Leon Morris says, without the law, we would not recognize sin in its deepest evil. We would not see it as rebellion against the command of God. Now, it brings us to verse 14, and we'll begin to see the controversy that surrounds the debate on this passage. But as we get started, I want to make a few observations. First observation, Paul, in this passage from verse 13 through 25, so 12, 13 verses here, Paul refers to himself 42 times in those few verses. 42 times. 42 times the apostle uses the words I, me, myself. Now, if we look at various views put forth, they basically are in two categories. The passage is either, first, autobiographical, right? The apostle is sharing his personal experience, or this passage, too, represents someone else, such as Adam or the nation of Israel. So it's either autobiographical or it's representative of someone else. But again, 42 times the Apostle Paul uses the words I, me, my, myself. So nowhere do we have the Apostle Paul using personal language such as this in a way where he's actually speaking about someone else and not himself. Furthermore, there's no exegetical evidence. So in other words, there's no evidence out of the text, to draw out of the text, that would lead us to think that he is speaking other than anyone other than himself. Is there implications for all? Absolutely there is. Certainly there is. But I see no reason not to take Paul's 42 mentions of himself in 13 verses as not being about himself. Therefore, I'm convinced that we're to take these verses as being autobiographical. This is an experience he has gone through. Now, this is where the controversy really heats up. Is this Paul the Pharisee attempting to keep the law in his own strength? Is this Paul as a new believer who does not yet understand the fullness of what is his in Christ, and therefore is still working in his own strength and not with the strength that God supplies? Or some say, is this a carnal Christian? Or is this Paul as a mature believer who will struggle with sin until the day he dies and receives a new body no longer subject to the fall? A few more observations from our passage. Notice, Paul is speaking in the present tense from verse 14 on to the end of the chapter. In verse 14, Paul shifts from speaking in the past tense and begins speaking in the present tense. Notice, verse 14, he says, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Verse 15, I do not do what I want. Verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. Verse 19, I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. He's not saying that's what I kept on doing. He says that's what I keep on doing. It's all in the present tense. Third observation to notice, in verse 16, Paul agrees with the law that is good. It is good. Verse 16, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Observation 4, Paul desired what is right. Verse 18, he says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right. I have the desire to do what is right. Also, fifth and final observation here, Paul delighted in the law of God. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. So again, we see that Paul specifically mentions himself 42 times. Paul shifts to speaking in the present tense from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Paul agreed with the law that it is good, that he desired to do what is right, and that he even delighted in the law in his inner being. Now, does this sound like an unregenerate man? A man who has not been made alive? I am convinced it does not. I am convinced this is a man who has been made alive by the Spirit of God, but who also recognizes the reality of indwelling sin in the believer. He recognizes this sobering reality, and therefore, we are to mortify the flesh. We're to put to death the deeds of the body. We are to be engaged in this constant battle against sin. We are to, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, beat my body and make it my slave, so that after preaching to others, I myself might not be disqualified. Now, let me simplify this a little bit more. If you love Jesus, raise your hand. If you love Jesus, raise your hand. Okay. Now, if you love Jesus perfectly, raise your hand. Now, if you desire to obey Jesus perfectly, raise your hand. Right? If your desire is to obey him, right? Your desire, not that you are, your desire. Is your desire to obey Jesus perfectly? Raise your hand. Now, if you obey Jesus perfectly, keep your hand up. No kids' hands up? Good. Now, if you said that you love Jesus and you want to obey him perfectly, then why don't you? Then why don't you? You desire what's good, so why can't you do it? Not only is this experience the Apostle Paul's, but this is the experience of every true believer in Christ. This is the internal struggle that we must be engaged in until the day we die. Now, you may be thinking, well, brother, this is just depressing then, right? This is depressing. Are you telling me that I'm going to forever live in total defeat to sin and that my only hope is death? No, that's definitely not what I'm saying. But brothers and sisters, you'll have to just wait until we can get a message out of Romans chapter 8. But for now, we're in Romans chapter 7. So for now, we stay with the darkness that is there before we get into that glorious passage. So hang in with me a bit more. So regarding the controversy and debate, I believe that Paul is writing autobiographically, and that he is writing in the present tense as a mature believer who recognizes he still struggles with sin. Now, with that behind us, let's look at our passage again, as Paul describes our internal struggle. Verse 13 and 14. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. In verse 14, Paul contrasts the nature of the law with his own nature. The law, he says, is spiritual. It is God's law. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Paul contrasts this with But I am of the flesh. I am carnal. I'm sold under sin. As he writes in the book of Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 17, he says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." And so we are also told in Galatians that we are to walk by the Spirit, therefore. Why? Because if not, we by default, as carnal, as those who are of the flesh, will walk after the deeds of the flesh. We are sold under sin. The imagery is that of a slave market. It's a vivid picture of our inability to do right as we want to. However, sin, to be sin, is also voluntary. To quote Leon Morris again, he says, "The passive means that Paul is carried off by sin, not that he sold himself to sin." Right? He still desires the right, which is not true of the person who abandons himself to evil. Every earnest Christian advances in goodness, but he cannot arrive to perfection. Why not? Because he is sold under sin. There is that about him. He is carnal, which prevents him from being the perfect he would like to be. Or to quote J.I. Packer, he said, "I'm carnal, sold under sin," is stated categorically and without qualification. Not because this is the whole truth about Paul the Christian, but because it's the only part of the truth about himself that the law can tell him. So when we see the law, that it is holy, righteous, and good, but then we see our own sinfulness in light of that law, we quickly come to the realization the law is spiritual, but truly, I am of the flesh. Verse 15, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." Brothers and sisters, we know this struggle all too well, right? We know what it's like to not understand our own actions. Often after we've failed in some area, the thought is automatic, "What was I thinking? What was I thinking? When I mouthed off that way, what was I thinking? I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I did that." We recognize we're doing something that we hate. And yet, at the same time, if we didn't want to do it, we wouldn't have done it. So there's something within us that still has that pull, still has that draw towards sin. As we sang earlier, right? "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Verse 16. "Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good." So Paul's saying, I have this internal struggle. And if you have this internal struggle, the fact that we have this struggle at all tells us that we agree with the law. It tells us that we agree with the law, that it's good. Unregenerate man hates God's law. Unregenerate man hates God's law. Therefore, the fact that there is a struggle shows that there is life. If there was no life, there would be no struggle. Beloved, do not let the enemy condemn you just because you struggle. Many times I've spoken with men who have been radically saved out of particular sins. Some of them have come out with some of the grossest and darkest sin, and God in his mercy has delivered them. And oftentimes, especially early on, he seems to overwhelm them with a sense of his presence, and it's just an amazing experience sometimes that they go through. They feel so close to God, and all of this overwhelming just sense of the love of God and the peace that surpasses understanding and all of this. However, after some time passes, God allows struggles to return. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, if you haven't read it, I highly recommend it. It's a great little book. But in chapter 8, I think it is, of The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis calls this the law of undulation. Right? The life, the Christian life, is full of ups and downs. peaks and valleys. And there are times where God does, especially early on, overwhelm us with his presence, the awareness of our forgiveness of sin. But then oftentimes he withdraws himself. As A.W. Tozer used to say, that talking about the pursuit of God, that we are, as Christians, to be pursuing a constantly withdrawing God. And what he meant by that is the fullness of God's presence and all these things seem to be just out of reach. So we have just enough taste of him that we keep seeking, we keep searching, we keep longing for him until one day in the final consummation of all things, we'll have him in his fullness. But C.S. Lewis, speaking of the same type of thing, says that he calls it the law of undulation. But this often causes great confusion to these new Christians. And it's a great trial that they have to work through. And the enemy knows it. And he seeks to bring out great condemnation upon the struggling soul. Mike Lawyer from Christ Church Moscow, if you happen to know him, he does their counseling ministry there. He calls it the six-month doubters, is what he calls them. Oftentimes, you can even put about 6 months to it. It's not the same for everyone, but it's pretty common in my experience with men. But brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, the very fact that there is a struggle should be a great encouragement. The very fact that there is a struggle should be a great encouragement that you do, in fact, belong to Jesus Christ. You are his, and he'll see you through it. He'll finish the work that he has begun. If you were not his, there would be no struggle. You know, I think of my time before Christ, and I remember someone saying this. We were in a jail Bible study in Platte County, and one of the pastors that I was in there with, he made this statement, and it just really stuck with me. I was like, oh, yeah, I remember doing that. He said, you know, I used to save up for sin. Right? You do good for several weeks and you save all your money so that you can go out this one weekend and have just everything you wanted. Right? Used to save up for sin. Now when I sin, I hate it. It disgusts me that I've done that, that I still desired that, that I still whatever. The relationship with sin has totally changed, although it's still a struggle. He will see us through it. Verse 17, Paul writes, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells within me. Twice the apostle makes this statement here, and again in verse 20, he says, it's no longer I who do it, but sin dwells within me. One commentator is helpful here. He says, sin is pictured as having taken up residence in Paul. This is not the honored guest nor the paying tenant, but rather it's the squatter. Not legitimately there, but very difficult to eject. Paul is personifying sin again. It is in some sense a separate entity, even though it is within him, but it's not external to him. This sin that lives in him, though it is not the real Paul, is what produces the acts which the real Paul hates so much. Sin is out of character for the believer. And even though it is so difficult to be rid of entirely, again, sin is out of character for the believer. He hates it. He hates it. Which brings him to conclude in verse 18. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. I see this struggle, this back and forth. I should have this just hatred for sin, and yet I keep going back to it. I have this love for what's good, and yet I'm not doing it. And so I have to come to the conclusion that literally nothing good dwells within me. Nothing good dwells in me. You ever been there? You ever been there before? Nothing good dwells within me. You ever seen your own sin and you've been shocked or horrified at the desires that are still within your heart? You cry out to God, you beg him to cleanse you and beg him to change your heart, and yet you still fail. You ever come to that same conclusion? Oh, nothing good dwells within me. But Paul qualifies this, though, as nothing dwells good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. As Dr. Alan Redpath used to say, the only good thing in me is Jesus. The only good thing in me is Jesus. Apart from Christ, nothing in me is good. I, apart from him, am the same wicked man I was before, apart from him. So Paul confesses, nothing good is in me that is in my flesh. I desire what's right, but I don't have the ability myself to follow it. Verse 19 and 20. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So Paul repeats verse 20, the same statement that he said in verse 17. Paul's not shifting blame here, though. He's not saying, oh, the devil made me do it. But remember, sin is being personified in his body. Therefore, Paul is able to make a distinction between his will and the action. As Morris says, Paul's will is not behind it. He's not saying that he's not responsible. After all, it is his action. He's saying that he is no careless or audacious sinner. His will is firmly in opposition to evil. So where does this leave us this morning? We don't have time to finish the conclusion of chapter 7. So it somewhat feels like we're ending mid-thought in a place of Paul's just desperation and despair. Well, let me leave you with just a few quick things. First off, if you're struggling in your fight with sin this morning, be encouraged. You're in good company. If the Apostle Paul struggled in this way, should you be so surprised that you struggle? Second, if you're struggling with your fight with sin this morning, be encouraged. The dead do not struggle. The struggle is signs of life. If you're struggling in your fight with sin this morning, be encouraged. God has promised to finish that which he has begun in you. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And lastly, if you're struggling in your fight with sin this morning, be encouraged. Pretty soon we'll be out of Romans 7 and we'll get to look at Romans 8. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we do confess that we struggle. Even as every Lord's Day when we come here, we even have a time of confession of sin as we come into your presence and are reminded of our own sinfulness, our own faults, our own failures that we confess before you. But Lord, we thank you that our salvation was not dependent upon our perfection. We thank you, Lord, that it was not because of works done in righteousness that you've saved us, that you've called us, that you've made us alive, but rather it was because of your mercy. We thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you for the gospel. And Lord, we do pray as a congregation, as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory, forever and ever. Amen.